Well, dear friends, as we prepare for the preaching of God's Word, I would invite you, if you're able, to rise for the reading of God's Word. We continue our exploration and study of the Gospel of Mark, the briefest of the Gospel accounts. But Mark is a very dramatic Gospel. I've heard it described as a docudrama. Mark is a gospel of action. And so here we are in chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 9. And because there's so much in this passage, you'll be thankful to know that I'm not going to cover it all today. We're going to break this up into two parts. So let us hear God's holy word. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Dear friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord and Father in heaven, once again, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask, O God, that you would grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare and speak forth your word with power and clarity and with the assistance and grace of your Spirit for the edification of your people, for the salvation of the lost, and most important of all, for the glorification and honor of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is The Glory of Christ's Transfiguration, Part 1. And children, there's a lot of words to listen for in this morning's sermon. I encourage you to keep count of the number of times I say these words or select a few words to keep count of. And these are the words glory, transfiguration, law, prophets, spirit, and cloud. Well, dear ones, today we consider a very powerful passage of God's Word, a passage that reveals the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and which does so in a very unique and significant way. But as we prepare to embark upon our exploration of this text of Holy Scripture, I think it would be a good idea to remember what we considered on a recent Lord's Day when we considered the verses immediately preceding our text for this Lord's Day morning. As you've probably heard me say before, and it's a very common saying, but it's a very important saying, a text without a context is a pretext. It's always good to make sure that we study the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures within their context and not yank verses out of their context. And you will recall, if you've been following along in this sermon series, that in the last chapter, back in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, our Lord Jesus had openly announced to his disciples for the very first time that he would have to suffer many things be rejected by the religious authorities, the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again from the dead. If you look back at chapter 8, let me just read verses 31 to 33. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's him, that's Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter rebuked him. We'll talk about that in a moment. See, before this time in our Lord's earthly ministry, he had been somewhat veiled in his teachings about his own God-ordained mission. Before this time, his disciples apparently would not even have been able to begin to grasp the idea of a suffering and dying Messiah. Indeed, they still couldn't wrap their brains around this idea that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would suffer and be rejected and die. How could that be? But now Jesus openly declares to his disciples that in fact he was going to suffer and die, followed by rising from the dead. Of course, the reason Jesus begins proclaiming this more directly and more openly is because the time of his passion, the time of him going to the cross to die for our sins, was soon to be upon them. So he's trying to prepare his disciples for the events ahead. Now, this news, of course, was a real shock to his disciples. For like their fellow Jews, they were expecting not a suffering Messiah, not a dying Messiah, but a glorious, conquering, military, earthly, political Messiah. An earthly Messiah who would deliver the Jews from their political subjection to the hated pagan Romans. So they were clearly not expecting a suffering and dying Messiah. They had a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. So shocking was this announcement to the disciples that Peter, and remember who Peter was the spokesman for the other disciples. He typically, at least, acted as their spokesman. He actually had the gall to take Jesus aside and begin to rebuke him. Again, going back to chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." In other parallel texts in the other Gospels, we read that Peter says, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." In other words, what is all this talk about suffering and death? Come on, you're the promised Messiah. You're the conquering king. Why all this talk of death and suffering? But then Jesus sharply returned the favor, if you will, and he sharply rebuked Peter, even calling Peter Satan, accusing him of being mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. See, Peter was being used as an unwitting tool of Satan to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross where he would die for the sins of his people. After Jesus rebuked Peter, remember that our Lord then called the crowd to himself. And along with his disciples, he issued them some sober teaching on the matter of discipleship, as we read on the last Lord's Day in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. In that passage, our Lord tells us that if we wish to be his followers, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, just as Jesus was to take up his cross and follow after him. Again, just as the announcement to his disciples that he, the Messiah, must suffer and die before rising from the dead shocked his disciples, so also his radical teaching on discipleship must likewise have shocked his original audience. See, Jesus' original disciples, no doubt before this time, they were thinking that, well, following Jesus means following him into positions of power and authority in a renewed Israelite theocracy where Jesus would reign as a political king and they would be his royal cabinet, if you will. But no, Jesus says that's not what following me is all about. The Jewish people were looking again for a Messiah who would guarantee them long earthly life, material prosperity, indulgence in the good things of life, and political supremacy. But here our Lord Jesus is telling them that they must expect to die to sin and self if they would be his followers. This is why God's kingdom has been described as an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that totally puts on its head the values of this world. And so, friends, we see Jesus predicting suffering for himself and also for his disciples. Now, this announcement of suffering, his own suffering as well as the suffering of his disciples, may have had the effect of actually discouraging his disciples, kind of taking the wind out of their sails. But the glorious supernatural transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration that we're going to study today and on the next Lord's Day served to assure the inner circle of his disciples that his humiliation and suffering and death would indeed be followed by the glory of resurrection, exaltation, and vindication. So with that background in mind, let's dive into our text for today. Now, I did cover on the last Lord's Day, verse 1. So we'll start with verse 2. And as we consider, first of all, verses 2 and 3, I want us, brothers and sisters, to behold the glory of Christ revealed in his transfiguration. This is the first point on your sermon outline, if you're following along. Behold the glory of Christ revealed in his transfiguration. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, 6 days later, in other words, 6 days after the sayings recorded in the previous context, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, I could spend the whole sermon today just on this one verse. There's so much here, but I will spare you from that. But who did Jesus take with him up onto this high mountain? We're not told which mountain it is. It's not identified. But who did he take up with him? Well, he took up with him 3 of his 12 disciples. And these 3 disciples were sort of his inner circle. There was Peter. Again, Peter was the spokesman for the apostles. Not only that, according to what is a very likely, reliable early church tradition, Mark himself, the human author of the gospel that bears his name, was himself a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And many Bible scholars believe that what we have in the Gospel of Mark is actually Mark's record of Peter's preaching of the gospel. And so there's Peter, and then there's James, and then there's John. John, the beloved disciple, the disciple who leaned upon our Lord's breast at the Last Supper. And so Jesus takes the 3 inner circles of his disciples. It says he brought them up on a high mountain. Now, children, we're going to talk today about mountains and about clouds. Okay? So listen up to what we're talking about. Jesus brought them up on a high mountain. Why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he take them to the seashore? Why didn't he take them into a house? Why does he take them up onto a high mountain in order to be transfigured before them? Well, it's interesting. The ancient peoples of the ancient Near East believed that their gods dwelt in high mountains. And apparently God, in his condescending mercy, accommodated himself to this conception by giving new revelation to his people on mountains where he manifested his special presence. Children, where did God speak his 10 commandments to the children of Israel? From where did he speak his 10 commandments? Mount Sinai, right? Where did the prophet Elijah receive a revelation of God who came to him in that still small voice? On a mountain. Where did Jesus deliver his most famous sermon recorded in Matthew 5 through 7? It's called the Sermon on the what? The Sermon on the Mount. You see, friends, God is accommodating himself to his people. And it's interesting, again, as I mentioned, the giving of the law. God spoke audibly to his people gathered around Mount Sinai. And in 1 Kings 19, 8 and 9, we read of God revealing himself to the prophet, the discouraged prophet Elijah, again on a holy mountain. And here in this passage, we have the Lord Jesus manifesting his special glory to his disciples on a high mountain. Now, notice the parallel, by the way, between the glory of Christ shining forth on this unnamed high mountain and the glory of God which appeared on Mount Sinai at the time of Moses when God revealed his law to the children of Israel. Again, let me read to you verse 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And what was the result of that transfiguration? Look at verse 3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You get the sense that Mark is almost struggling for words to describe the glory of Peter's description of what he saw on that holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, keep your finger there in Mark chapter 9, and if you'd like to follow along, go back to Exodus 19. Let me read Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17. And this was the time as God was preparing to reveal his law to his people and speak his Ten Commandments to his people, gathered about Mount Sinai. This is how Mount Sinai is described in chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. It says this: So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. There on Mount Sinai was a supernatural display. This was no ordinary cloud, no ordinary display of lightning and trumpet sound and earthquake and all of that. This was a supernatural, what the scholars call a theophany, a supernatural revelation of God's holy revelatory presence as he's about to speak his word to his people. Compare that with what we have in this account of our Lord's transfiguration on a high mountain. Again, I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And in that Sermon on the Mount, we see from that passage that the New Testament presents Jesus Christ as the new Moses, the final and ultimate prophet who surpasses Moses as the true and ultimate mediator of a new and better covenant. And here in our passage for today, we see the divine glory of Jesus Christ being manifested on this high mountain. And just as God's presence on Mount Sinai had been manifested by glorious, visible, and audible signs, smoke and thunder and lightning and a trumpet blast and the audible voice of God speaking his Ten Commandments, so God's presence, his luminous, glorious presence in the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is manifested on this high mountain in this dazzling visual display of Christ's glorious luminosity. It says that he was transfigured before them. Children, that is a big and fancy word. What does that word transfigured mean? That's interesting. The Greek word which is translated in the English as transfigured is the word metamorphothe. What does that word sound like? Metamorphothe. What English word comes to mind? Metamorphosis. It is the word from which we derive our English word metamorphosis. And what is a metamorphosis? What does this word metamorphothe mean in the Greek? Well, according to Bible scholar Dr. Walter Wessel, this word means to change into another form. See, what we have recorded here in this passage is not some subjective vision experienced by Peter. This was an objective, supernatural event where Jesus was metamorphosed and he shone forth in glorious, luminescent majesty. Here we have an amazing account of our Savior being transformed into a glorious form, a heavenly form. This manifestation of Christ's glory is what, again, is sometimes called by Bible scholars and theologians who like to invent fancy words, it's called a theophany. And children, a theophany is a visible, miraculous, supernatural display of God's special, holy, revelatory presence. Throughout redemptive history, when God wants to give new revelation to his people and bring the history of progressive revelation to its next stage, he will often come to his people and speak to them in these supernatural ways. The burning bush, by the way, was also a theophany. You know, the bush where it was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. It was a sign of God's special presence where he was about to reveal something new about himself and about his plan of salvation. That's what theophanies involved. And children, make sure your parents are paying attention. So I want you to ask your parents at lunch today, Dad, Mom, what is a theophany? And your parents better be ready to answer that for you. This is a glorious theophany, a metamorphose. And then we read in verse 3 that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And what is this referring to? Well, some interpreters regard this as a manifestation of Christ's divine glory. Remember that Jesus is man, but he's also God. He has two natures. He's true God, fully God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has added to himself a full human nature, body and soul. So he is the God-man, true God, true man, fully man, united in one divine person. But most of the time when Jesus was walking around in his earthly ministry, you wouldn't be able to tell that this was God in the flesh. If we had a chance to get into a time machine and go back to the first century and see Jesus with our very own eyes, he would look like an ordinary first century Jew to us. But here, his divine glory seems to be shining through, and that's how some interpreters understand what's going on here. But others regard this as a foretaste and glimpse of Christ's glorified human nature, and therefore a foretaste of what our glorified human nature will be like when we are raised from the dead at Jesus' return and when we live in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it's probably best to understand this event as a visual glimpse of Christ's divine nature shining through his humanity. In this event, we have a theophany of the divine glory that Christ had with the Father before his incarnation, and which he would have again after his resurrection and ascension. So what are some of the takeaways from this? Well, beloved, there's many lessons that we can derive from this amazing event that Mark, under the Spirit's inspiration, records for us in this passage. But let me suggest to you a number of takeaways or applications. First of all, Christ's transfiguration displayed his divine glory. I'm reminded of that Christmas hymn where we sing the line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Like I said before, Christ's divine glory most of the time was veiled, hidden behind his humanity. But here he displays his divine glory. And because he is the glorious Son of God incarnate, what does that mean for your life and mine? Well, that means that Jesus is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your allegiance and loyalty. He is worthy of your obedience. And so, given that our Savior is majestic and glorious and worthy of all praise and adoration, let us, dear brothers and sisters, live in a way that reflects the glory of our Savior. So very often, we who call ourselves Christians do not display the glory of Christ. We do not display his humility, his kindness, his patience, his forbearance. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, have you ever gotten online and looked at some debates that Christians will have online or on social media? It can get really nasty. So very often we do not reflect the love and mercy and glory of our Savior. His glory is a glory of servanthood and love and humility. Let us seek to glorify him, not only with our lips, not only by what we say, but in how we relate to others, especially others who are closest to us, members of our own family, our husbands, our wives, our children, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and so forth. Let us do so not in a vain attempt to earn or merit God's favor. We could never do that. I'll be speaking to that this evening when I talk about and preach on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. We don't do these things. We don't seek to glorify God in order to earn his favor. We could never earn the favor of the infinitely holy, glorious, perfect God. But we do so out of gratitude for his gift of salvation to us. So having been saved by his sovereign mercy alone, having no reason to boast, let us seek to glorify him, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by living lives of faithful obedience to his law. So we've considered the significance of our Lord's transfiguration. Next, let us consider the significance of the presence of Moses and Elijah at the event of our Lord's transfiguration. Verses 4 through 6, it says this. So here's Jesus, he's transfigured before them. The disciples are like awestruck. What do they see next? It says Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now what I want to know is, how did these disciples recognize Elijah and Moses? We're not told how they recognized them, but we know that somehow they are able to recognize, oh, there's Elijah and there's Moses. What is the significance of Moses and Elijah being present there? And then notice how Peter responds in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Here's Peter, who's always putting his foot in his mouth. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's like Peter wants this to last. He wants to hang out with these three guys. But why were Moses and Elijah present at this glorious scene? Friends, it seems that Mark wants us to understand Elijah as a representative of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, Elijah was, in a sense, the quintessential Old Testament prophet. And Moses here represents the law of God. And it's interesting, in the first century, when the Jews talked about their scriptures, they would talk about the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets meant the witness of the entire Old Testament. So it would seem, beloved, that together Moses and Elijah represent the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And if this is the case, then the presence of Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ at this event of his miraculous transfiguration teaches us a number of vital truths. First of all, it teaches us that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was predicted by and prepared for by the Old Testament law and the prophets. There was an early heresy, a heresy in the early church called Marcionism. Marcion was a heretic who believed that the Old Testament was of an inferior God, that the true God only revealed the New Testament, and he had a very truncated version of the New Testament. There's many Christians who struggle to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But based on passages like this, we learn that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is actually predicted by, anticipated by, the Old Testament law and the prophets. That's why Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, lending their support and their testimony to the glory of Christ. Also, the law and the prophets stand together with and support Christ. I'm reminded of that saying. I think it was St. Augustine who once said, in terms of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And so, friends, there is an essential continuity between God's revelation in the Old Testament law and prophets on the one hand, and God's revelation in Jesus Christ and the New Testament scriptures on the other hand. And so I like the motto of some of you are familiar with that online Bible study resource known as the Bible Project. Their motto is that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Amen to that. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't reveal a God of anger and wrath, while the New Testament reveals a God of love and mercy. There's plenty of love and mercy in the Old Testament, and there's also plenty of holiness and judgment and wrath in the New Testament. Both Testaments reveal the same God, and both point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ completes and fulfills the story of Israel and carries that covenant story forward. But we also notice in this passage that the glory of Christ supersedes the glory of the law and the prophets. While the Old Testament is equally God's word, as is the New Testament, or along with the New Testament, it's not any less inspired than the New Testament. Nevertheless, Christ stands out in this passage as superior to Elijah. and Moses. Because notice this, after Peter says in verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What happens next? It says, for they did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Moses and Elijah would give their amen to that. This is my beloved son. Heed him. It's as if Moses and Elijah fade into the background and Jesus takes center stage. Because Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were but a preparation for introducing God's people and ultimately introducing the world to the true Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what is the takeaway? Well, beloved, understand that the Bible is a unified divine revelation that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is what it's all about. And I hope and pray that my sermon this morning, that the Holy Spirit would use this message to unveil to you in a deeper, more personal way the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, for he is what it's all about. But finally, beloved, and I know we're moving along in time, but one more point, and this is a very important point, so hang in there. Final point, understand, this is the third point in your sermon outline, understand the significance of the glory cloud and the voice coming out of the cloud. Understand the significance of the glory cloud and the voice coming out of the cloud. Remember, children, how I said we'll be learning not only about mountains, but also clouds here? Well, perk up your ears and listen. Look at verse 7. Then a cloud formed. After Jesus is transfigured and Peter stumbles along and says, let's make some tents for the three of you. It says the cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is the voice of God the Father. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I believe in the parallel text in Matthew's Gospel, it adds the word, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him or listen to him. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. What's going on here? Well, the glory cloud that we read about here in this passage is a visible supernatural symbol of God's revealed presence in power, blessing, protection, and dominion. Just as the transfiguration itself is a, quote, theophany, so is the cloud. This is no ordinary cloud. This is a supernatural cloud. This is the glory cloud. And this cloud is said to overshadow them. In being enveloped by this cloud, these disciples are actually being ushered into the very throne room presence of God himself. For as we'll see, we'll look at a few passages before wrapping things up, but as we will see, whenever this glory cloud shows up in Scripture, what does it represent? It represents the intersection of the heavenly realm with the earthly realm. It represents the intrusion of God's heavenly, holy throne room presence into this earthly scene. No wonder the disciples are said to be terrified. Look at verse 6. He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Why are they terrified? Because they're entering into the very holy presence of the Creator of the universe. They're entering into the very throne room presence of God himself. Now, by the way, if you want to study this whole issue and matter about the glory cloud more in depth, I would recommend to you Dr. Meredith Klein's book, Images of the Spirit. Little book plug there. Ed would say amen to that, I'm sure. Dr. Klein loved to speak about the glory cloud in his book, Images of the Spirit. By the way, as an aside, if you ever plan to read that book, plan to spend a lot of time in it. It's really tough reading, but it is worth it. It's been a long time since I've read it. But what we see is that at turning points, significant turning points in redemptive history, this cloud shows up. For example, it shows up at the Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus 13 and look at verses 20 through 22. Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 through 22. It says this, and here God is leading forth his children out of Egypt. And this is what we read. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in what? In a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So leading them and accompanying them throughout their wilderness journeys was this supernatural pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and it alighted over and hovered over the tabernacle that the children of Israel were directed to build, indicating again that God was present. His heavenly presence was there with his people. Or we think of God, the Red Sea crossing. If you stay in Exodus and look at chapter 14, let me just read a couple verses from chapter 14, beginning at verse 19. We read these words. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them as a wall of protection, in other words. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night, and so forth. We also read in the scriptures that this pillar of cloud and fire was with the Israelites, leading them throughout the wilderness journey during their 40 years in the wilderness. This is affirmed, for example, in Psalm 78, verses 12 through 16. Again, to invite you to turn there if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 78, verses 12 through 16. Says, he wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with what? With the cloud by day, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths, and so forth. So again, he guides them through this supernatural cloud. And of course, when the Ark of the Covenant was placed into the most holy place at the time of Solomon's dedication of the temple, the cloud shows up again. Look, for example, at 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 13. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. Hold on. It says this. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The cloud is associated with the supernatural revelatory glory of Yahweh, the Lord. And Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And of course, this cloud shows up again in the New Testament at our Lord's baptism, though the baptism event doesn't so much mention the cloud as the parting of the heavens and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. And then, of course, there is the event here on the Mount of Transfiguration where this glory cloud envelops Jesus and his disciples. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And of course, we also have an interesting phenomenon showing up on the day of Pentecost. What alighted upon the gathered disciples on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind? What happened? What alighted upon the heads of all the disciples? Tongues of fire, reminiscent of that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud by day, that pillar of fire by night, and so forth. What does all of this mean? What is the significance of this? The significance of this, beloved, is that in Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfills the imagery of the glory cloud, in Jesus Christ, heaven and earth intersect. For Christ is the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. And God has come to dwell among us. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And now that Christ has been raised from the dead and reigns at the Father's right hand and has poured out the Spirit upon the church, God dwells among us by the Spirit of Christ in His church. In closing, a final couple takeaways. First of all, this passage, by the way, supports our Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. For the Father's testimony to His Son, recorded in verse 7, shows a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. So there are distinctions within the one being of God, within the Godhead. But here is, I think, the main takeaway in verse 7, where God the Father says to Peter and James and John, and thus to us, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And in the Bible, to hear, to listen to the Word of God, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean to hear it with your ears, but then do nothing about it. It means you hear it, you believe it, you embrace it, and you live it out in your life. So let us listen to Christ's teaching. And notice also what it says at the end of verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore. Again, Moses and Elijah fade into the background. They go back into the glories of heaven. And what do they see? All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Jesus alone is our Savior. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." This passage underscores the fact that our hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. May we look to Him and Him alone in penitent faith, for He alone is our all-sufficient Savior. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord God, for the divine glory of Christ, our Savior. And we thank You, O Lord, for revealing Christ to us, for showing us that He is indeed God in the flesh, that He is indeed our only and all-sufficient Savior. May we rest upon Him and Him alone for all that we need for life and salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that these truths would find a lodging place in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.